read a few verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, 3. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Word of the Lord. Our gracious God and loving Father, we have such a precious chapter before us here in Hebrews 12. Tremendously practical. And yet to open it, we have the object before us of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We have the blood of the cross and the shame that was his. We have the glory that he has now in heaven. We've read that we look for the glory that will come here to this earth. And we've read what a practical thing this is for us to be simply occupied with thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And with that beauty and perfection that is his. Think of the lowly life that he walked here on this earth. We see such instruction for our own lives from it. And we see him seated on high in the glory. In glory. And we see from that such hope and such peace in our hearts. We have joy because he is there. Because we know that he desires to spend eternity with us. We look forward to that day. We know that these things will have a practical effect on us. So we just ask for thy help for these meetings, that each one of us would have our hearts continually drawn to thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and that each one of us would become closer to him, and our lives and our walks would be changed, not simply because of a bunch of rules, but because we're occupied with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Didn't get very far in Hebrews 12, but shall we start with verse 5? Is that about right, or did we get further than that? Maybe to get the connection, we could start with verse 5, and we'll have to move along with those. We have only this reading meeting and then another one, and if we're going to get through the chapter.
Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for a profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. So he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with the dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly feared and quaked. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
We mentioned a little about chastisement this morning, but I believe it's brought in here because in the first part of the chapter we have perhaps the persecution from the world brought before us, and that of course is not necessarily the chastisement of God, rather the opposite, that it is the resistance and the antagonism of a world without God and that does not want Christ. But I believe the Spirit of God brings in chastisement here because sometimes God uses those things in order to teach us something so that there is a mixture. In Peter, we get, well, let's turn to it for a moment. First Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 6, referring to the power of God and all that is ours in Christ, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But then in the 7th verse it says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, and so on. Very often in the ways of God with us, there is a mixture in any difficult circumstance, there being the trial of our faith, as these dear Jewish believers were going through, but also the Lord may use it because there is a need to be in our lives. And so, even though it comes from an outside world, and even though it may come from a source that has nothing to do with the Lord, we have to recognize God's hand in it. And an example of that, of course, is in Job, where Satan deliberately and willfully went after Job in order to try and make him overreact in the wrong way and curse God and fail. But then the Lord uses the trial to bring something to Job's attention that Satan knew nothing about. And so I suggest we get that here in this chapter as well.
Speak about the government of God, wherein the principle we read in Galatians, God is not mocked, as a man sows, so shall he also reap, is a general principle that applies to the unbeliever as well as to the believer. And I've heard some brethren say that for believers it's not really the government of God, it's the government of the Father, because we're children in the family. And it's not just God dealing with us as men or women, it's our Father dealing with us based and in the context of a relationship as His children. And so even an unconverted man, if he lives his life uprightly, he's going to receive in a certain way the fruit of that in this life. And there is that line of things. But beyond that, for you and me, as being brought into God's family and having our Father, who is all-knowing, all-loving, never sleeps, always attentive, always engaged and committed in every way to every one of us, we have then the right to take our circumstances, as I think Wally was saying this morning, from the Lord, and to realize, no matter what it is, and it's easier to sit here and say this than to accept it when it happens, this thing is for me. And so it's such a comfort and such a help that in the school of God, where I was first saved and gathered, the older brothers used to talk about the school of God all the time. We're in His school, and it's a privilege to be under His instruction and tutelage, which is really what chastening is. It's a family privilege. So we can have that confidence in Him that He knows what He's doing, as we just read in Peter,
if there's a needs be. He'll bring in the suited circumstance that we might get the benefit of the education for us in our life now.
I think we see in Joseph's brethren what had long laid dormant. That 22 years before they had sold their brother into slavery and had buried it perhaps in their memory, in their mind. And then a series of events happened and they recall what they did. And then there's entrapment, if you will. Their money is returned in their sacks. And it just struck me recently, well, I've read it many times before, but in Genesis 42, they said in verse 28, the first one, I don't know who it was, but one of the brethren opened his sack to give his ax provender in the end, verse 27. Verse 28 of Genesis 42. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored. And lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? I think that was a sign that the work of repentance had begun in their souls. Because they didn't say what bad luck we were in, and this grumpy guy there in Egypt was treating us so bad, or attributed to some other natural cause, but they recognized that the hand of God was working in their lives. And ultimately, that led to great blessing. But they had to start there. It's a very important beginning.
So often view chastening in a very negative light, but the word itself is actually translated elsewhere as instruction in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it's translated in Ephesians as nurture. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word really means instruction to a child. So it's a much broader word than what we typically perceive chastening as meaning. So I just think that, you know, yeah, as I began my thought, this is not a negative thing. This is a positive thing, that a father instructs his child, and it can involve reproof, it can involve scourging, and so forth. But you know, the response in our hearts can be twofold. We can one, we can despise it, or the other, we can faint under it. And we're to do neither.
Let me add a third. We can be exercised by it.
Thank you.
Later on in the chapter. We'll get to that. And then we get the after yield, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I'm probably getting to the age I repeat myself, but I so appreciated, as I've gotten older, this old, much older brother than me, Ike Withy, the testimony in Detroit, Maine, was in his home years ago. And he used to say he was suffering from leukemia, and he lived with constant fever, and yet he was a cheerful, happy, beloved, stable saint of God. We loved him dearly. But he used to refer to that verse all the time, and I must have remembered it, because he said, he used to say, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. And he used to say, you know, it is exercise, and he says, but he says, I'm looking for the after yield. And perhaps Brother Ike thought it was going to be when he got home to heaven with the Lord, but I think he was getting some of the after yield in his life then, because he was getting the blessing of being exercised. And what I love about that verse, not to jump ahead totally in our chapter, is that sometimes things come up in our lives or in the lives of others that we love or in the assembly, and we're before the Lord about it and we're exercised about it, but we can't really say that we can put our finger on why the Lord allowed it. Some of these things the Lord is just going to keep until that day.
and we have to leave that with Him. But if we are exercised about it, even if we don't know, so to speak, the answer, we get the blessing because we're exercised.
The point of Job's trial was not to point him to himself. And that's all his friends were doing, was pointing him back to himself. The point of Job's trials was to turn him to look to God for the answer. And you know, that's the point of trials. So often we try to put our finger on what is it that the Lord is speaking to me about in my life. And I don't deny that there are instances where we do need to think in that way. But the principal point of chasing in our lives is to turn us to look upwards, not within. Not within. God will address that which is within in His time, but we're not going to find the answer by looking within. We'll only find the answer by looking up.
And I believe that's why it emphasizes, and I don't think it hurts to go ahead, in verse 11, exercise thereby. There are those, and I suppose some of us, more than some of us, have seen this, where every kind of a trial or a difficulty or obstruction or whatever it is in their lives, they refer it to the fact, or at least the fact in their own mind, Satan is doing his best to try and spoil my ministry, spoil my testimony, spoil my work for the Lord. This is an attack of Satan, and it has to be resisted. Well, that's not being exercised thereby. That's saying, in so many words, I know that I'm all right and everything's fine, so Satan's trying to hinder the work of the Lord. Satan may be behind it, but the Lord may be having a word to say to me that I'm not prepared to hear, because my whole mindset and outlook on the problem is predicated on the fact that I'm doing a work for the Lord. And anything to hinder that is obviously a work of Satan. And so the exercise thereby means having my heart totally open before the Lord. And I fully agree with Bruce that sometimes we don't always get an immediate answer, and sometimes we don't get a total answer. But what we do get is peace about it. And that's the important thing, to be able to have peace about it. And in that sense, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, there's a verse there that I believe we can apply in that same way. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, well-known verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, on the one hand, we could say, to be tempted above that ye are able. But on the other hand, it says, but will with the temptation or testing also make a way to escape. And the Darby reads, make the issue also, that ye may be able to bear it. Now we could take that in several different ways, but I believe it can have the thought that if we get before the Lord about a particular trial, He will not only make it clear to us in some cases what He is seeking to teach us, but even if we don't get that totally clear, He will make it very clear that His hand is in it, that He is with us in it, and that maybe it is simply an opportunity to glorify the Lord in something that otherwise I wouldn't be able to glorify Him in. That is, when the natural man and a believer not walking with the Lord goes through a trial, the reaction is very much as we get in that verse that Bruce referred to,
either despising the chastening, that's becoming hardened to it, saying, well, all right, bring on your worst, I can take it, or fainting under it and just being totally crushed by it. And that's the reaction of the natural man, either one or the other. But for the believer, what a difference. The believer recognizes that it is from the Lord. And I quoted this before, but the language is so good that it bears repeating. And some will recognize the source of it. It's not original with me. It's from our written ministry. Going through trials and difficulties with the Lord takes all of the will out of our emotions and affections, but without destroying those emotions and affections themselves. I don't know how it could have been put any better. Let me repeat that. Going through a trial and the difficulty with the Lord takes all of the will out of my emotions and affections, but without destroying those emotions and affections themselves. It doesn't mean that I don't cry. It doesn't mean that I don't feel it. It doesn't mean that I have put such a hard shell around myself that I despise it. But nor does it mean that I fall down fainting, utterly crushed, and saying, I can't take this anymore. I go through it with the Lord. My will is taken out of the picture. And to me, when the Lord makes the issue also, it has the thought that my will is taken out of the whole thing. I recognize the Lord's hand in it. And I say, Lord, I know this is for my good. Whatever lesson I need to learn, or whether it's not a lesson to be learned, but rather simply an opportunity to glorify the Lord.
Speaks in verse 10 how that they verily, that is our fathers after the flesh, for a few days chasing us after their own pleasure. And margin, my Bible says, has seemed good for me to them. Well, the fact is that as fathers after the flesh, we don't always do it just right. As far as the chastening of our children, we have their interests at heart, but at the same time, maybe we have something of our own interests at heart too. And but it tells us here, the Lord, He for our profit, He chastens us, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And it speaks later on in verse 14. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, isn't it true that if I'm going on in sin, in self-will, there isn't that practical holiness, and I can't enjoy fellowship with the Lord in those circumstances? And so the Lord, He desires that we might have His company, and that He might have our company. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God, He went walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What for? Well, He wanted to enjoy friendship, fellowship with Adam and Eve, those He had created. But where were they? They're hiding behind the trees. Where art thou, Adam? And so it was a sad circumstance, but you know, the Lord made provision for Adam and Eve, that, and He's made provision for us as well, that we who are sinners might be cleansed, redeemed, sanctified, brought near, all because of what the Lord Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. So, positionally, we are holy. We are holy and without blame before God in love because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We give Him all the credit. But you know, there's that practical side. And You know, when difficulty comes into my life, if it's sickness or whatever it might be, somebody says something that maybe seems offensive to me, I have to ask the Lord, why is it that this was allowed? And if indeed there's that self-searching, one finds out that perhaps there is something in one's life that the Lord wants to address. And, you know, it was David, I believe, I just noticed in Psalm 139 and verse 23, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, I believe David, he wanted to be on the very best terms that he could with one who is all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent, everywhere. So, I believe that chastening is that which the Lord allows, that we might search ourselves as to whether there's something that perhaps is hindering our enjoyment of the Lord. That we might judge it. And self-judgment is certainly appropriate. Not self-occupation, but self-judgment. That we might judge that which hinders our fellowship with the Lord. Our giving Him praise and worship. And where there is that judgment and an exercise too about why this difficulty is taking place in my life, it tells us it yields the peace of the fruit of righteousness. But it's for our profit in verse 10. But I notice the word "our" is italicized. And Mr. Darby, he doesn't put it there. He just says it is for profit. And I just wonder if it's not only for our profit, but for His profit as well. That there's chastening, and when it has the desired effect, it will bring praise and glory to the Lord.
So it seems this passage is not so much instruction and exposition about chastening, though he reminds us of it, but our response to chastening. As we had before, so there's the different responses to it. So as you jump down to verse 12, after the appropriate response in verse 11, verse 12, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Don't get down. Don't just veer off and ignore it. Don't go into the "woe is me," as one of the brothers described. You know, quit you like men. And the apostle writes to the Corinthians, I think it was to the Corinthians, perhaps Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So he wants us to, you know, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Talk. You know, we tend to be, as Nick was saying, introspective in a wrong way sometimes. He wants us to shake us out of that and say, "What I'm doing is good, it's for your blessing. You may not understand it right now, someday you will. Meanwhile, lift up the hands which hang down. Press ahead in your pathway." Besides that, there's others that are watching. There's others that are younger than you in the faith. There's others that are weaker than you in the faith. And there's children, and there's grandchildren, and there's the people that work or at school. And they watch how you respond to circumstances. You know, it's funny, in business you watch, I watch sometimes, you know, you have these annual meetings, and the group or the manager gets the manager of the year, and they're so, you know,
trying to hide how impressed they are with themselves. I like to watch, you know, when it's the other way around. Sometimes things can go really, really wrong. And those same guys, too. And then, you know, I always try to look those guys up and give them a word of encouragement. But, you know, people watch. The world watches us when we have circumstances like that in our family or in our business or professional or personal life, and they want to see how we behave. Is he different or is he like everybody else? Everybody's, things go well, everybody's, how are you? I'm excellent. How are you when you have untoward circumstances? So it's very important to have a long-term view and be able to put one foot in front of another, lift up the hands which hang down, and make straight paths for our feet. Because that which is lame, right? That which is lame turned out of the way.
Just one note on what I said earlier. I don't want to take away the thought of self-judgment. The point of what we've been talking about is not to occupy self with self. I think it was Mr. Darby that said that we should be occupied with self just long enough to judge self.
Right.
That's good.
I wonder if we can apply the lifting up the hands to even the thought of prayer. And what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is. I would have men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So certainly, that's one way to be encouraged, isn't it, to lift up our hands in prayer.
In verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of or fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So, failing of the grace of God is not just a brother being sinning or having a fault manifested. It's deeper than that. It's really losing the sense in our souls that God is for us. I think we read in Romans 8 that grand principle of grace that God is for me in all that He is. And so it's not just experiences that God brings before us. He brings before us instruction, as what Nick said is deserves studying later. That word chastening is really instruction, and Paul writes to Timothy about the Word of God being for our instruction. And then in Hebrews 12 we read about the circumstances of life are for our instruction. And if we just go through circumstances, how do we process them? What context do we put them in? Well, maybe do I have a Jewish mindset? And I say, well, you know, my cattle aren't as prolific as my neighbor's cattle, or I don't have as many children, or my crops aren't growing as well, so there must be something wrong with me. What, we need context. And so it's not just going through experience, it's going through experience and processing the experiences of life through the Word of God. And He's the one who provides context for us. And so, one of those contexts is, as we've already had before us, that my circumstances as a believer are ordered of the Lord for my profit, or for profit, for all of our profit. And that's something I've been instructed by in the Scriptures about that. And so I process my circumstances and I say, wow, the Lord is shown me some hard things here. This is humbling. And so I'm exercised about it, and I walk softly before the Lord. That's how I process it. But if I'm not instructed properly,
in my relationship with the Lord and what He is doing in our lives as believers, I'm going to process it in an incorrect way. And when people get away from processing the experiences of life in a spiritual way as formed by the precepts and the principles and the Word of God, then the waves of life that come create bitterness, disappointment, chronic disappointment. And it becomes bitterness, and bitterness is one of the worst roots that can take hold in the human heart.
These two principles that will be set before us are found three times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we have law and grace brought before us. And in chapter 10, we have it again. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose he shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done death fight under the Spirit of grace. And then again in our chapter, you're not come unto the mount which might be touched, and see that you refuse not. Well, but ye are come unto the mount of Zion, unto the city of the living God. I just wonder if there could be any comment made as to that. I think you have done that just now, Bruce. We're not to despair of grace.
And also, what is rather important in these comments is that no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. Even though we are exhorted to react to chastisement in the right way, even though we are exhorted, not as it says in verse 5, not to despise the chastening of the Lord or to faint under it. The Lord knew that there would be those who would do that. And we are always going to find those who, as it says in verse 13, are lame and are easily turned out of the way. We are going to find those who can be defiled by that root of bitterness springing up. And as Bruce has aptly pointed out, that root of bitterness is ultimately the fruit, the bad fruit, of finding fault with what the Lord has allowed in my life. And we have seen it, haven't we, where dear believers who had real potential for the Lord have allowed bitterness to overtake them. Usually, of course, they don't blame the Lord for it. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they blame their brethren, blame other circumstances and all kinds of things which may have come in. And then, of course, I'm occupied with myself, the feeling sorry for myself, the poor me syndrome, and so on. We can't allow ourselves, if I could say it, that luxury, can we? We can't allow ourselves the luxury of feeling sorry for ourselves. Yes, very often I have brought it upon myself, but if the Lord has allowed it, it is ultimately for my profit. And the way I react to it is not merely going to affect my life, but may well affect others as well. And a very, very solemn thing it is when a root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. And how many problems and difficulties among the people of God have had their roots in that kind of thing.
Just make a comment too. In the verse 10 it says that we might be partakers of His holiness. In the verse 14 it says, verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There is a
teaching that has been promoted called Lordship Salvation. John MacArthur is a promoter of it, that makes our works an important ingredient in our salvation. Works are reflective. It's the fruit of that which is in. It's not an ingredient of that salvation. And here the holiness spoken of is that practical exhibition of that holiness in our lives. We do not pursue holiness to get it. We are holy because of the nature that we have within us. And very often it's not displayed practically in our lives. And the Lord may allow things in our lives. He does allow things in our lives so that it might be practically expressed. But I think this is one of those portions of Scripture in the book of Hebrews that are, and the ones that Ernie read too, in chapter 10 and so on, that are frequently misunderstood and misapplied in Christendom. This is talking about our practical warfare, not about gaining holiness before God.
And what has always, at least to my own soul, been so penetrating and so instructive is that this root of bitterness is connected with verse 16 where it says, lest there be any fornicator. Would we equate that sin of immorality and put it in the same category as a root of bitterness? Both of them can be very devastating, can't they? And I believe the Lord mentions that here. And then he says, or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And it says, for you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Why? Because he wanted the blessing, but he didn't want the Lord that provided the blessing. He sought the blessing carefully with tears. He wanted it badly. But did he have any care for the Lord and the Lord's things? No. There was no care for the promises of God or anything like that. And so the Lord links some very serious sins together here, I believe to show us the gravity of them and how that there can even be. Now, Esau was not a believer, I don't think. We can't, of course, start to be dogmatic about certain individuals if the Scripture isn't. But at the same time, Esau had no care for the Lord's things and went his own way. But sometimes the Lord gives us an exhortation based on the experience of an unbeliever, but as a warning to us who are believers. And we as believers can want all the blessings of Christianity and want to enjoy them and yet not be prepared for that walk with the Lord, which is so essential to their enjoyment. And I suggest, Nick, that when it says, without which no man shall see the Lord, that that's communion that is primarily in for you there. Would you agree with that?
Yes. Yeah.
Verse 13 in the last phrase there, but let it rather be healed. We've spoken of someone observing the reaction to these adverse circumstances. They can be thrown into bitterness. They can have all these bad things that come up. But there's the other side too. It says, let that which lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. On the observation of a proper response to these circumstances can be healing for that which is lame.
And would you say, Bruce, that's why it says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. We all need to look diligently and try and heal that, shouldn't we? Rather than allowing it to proceed and do all the evil work that can come of it.
Am I my brother's keeper?
Yes,
sense,
yes, you are.
I am.
and I'm not to be looking diligently so I can find some flaw, some fly in the ointment. I'm looking out for my brethren. And this is something not just brothers, not just public ministry. This is mostly probably a private, personal ministry between brother and brother and sister and so on, because we can read each other sometimes better than we can read ourselves. And we can be of help to our brethren. I appreciate that. Let it rather be healed. It's just such a wholesome optimism, if I could use that word in the Word of God, without being, it's realistic but optimistic. And I appreciate what I think it was Andy mentioned earlier this morning about. I was thinking of that verse when he made his comments. There is forgiveness with thee, but thou mayest be feared. And there's always a fresh start. Our Jesus' footsteps ever show the path for every child. And some of us get into horrific situations, shameful, ridiculous situations we get ourselves into by our carelessness. But the Word of God, the principles of God can meet us right there and show us the path. I love that. I love that. And so we ought to have that sense. I remember in a brothers' meeting years ago, and I've lived in a number of assemblies so I can cover my tracks, but I remember in a brother's meeting, somebody said, I have no confidence in that brother. You know, talking about maybe helping someone or some situation that needed to be, assessed. No confidence in that brother. And then afterwards, a brother said to me in the parking lot, does he have confidence in himself? But when you, and I just pondered that, and as you see in Scripture, I think the Apostle Paul wrote, I think it was to the Thessalonians, he said, I have great confidence in you, in the Lord. Someone will have to correct me later, but I don't want to misquote it, but what a beautiful balance to have realistic spiritual confidence in the Lord, that He's able and desirous, that no matter what kind of a train wreck sometimes we can get into, that there is a path, we're still going to be under the government of God, so to speak. God is our Father, but still there's a way back to being in the enjoyment of Christ and to be fruitful again. Let's never take that hope away from our brethren. If it was meant to be taken away, the Lord would take it away. James writes, take away the life. Still here, still breathing, still opportunity to be recovered, to be healed, and to go on happily.
Number 36 in the appendix.
We hope in you.